7, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." The Old Testament reading comes from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. And it's talking about John the Baptist. The next day, John, as in John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Well, we're in the second sermon in this series, this new series for Missions Month. And the series is entitled "The Mission of God and the Missional Church." Now, last week, we looked at the first of the questions. And the question we asked last week was, when? I took you back to Genesis. We looked at Adam and Eve. And we looked at the prophecy made concerning the serpent, that he would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Well, today we're going to enter into our second question. I want you to consider these questions first. What happened yesterday? What time is it now? What's that person's name and occupation? What are you doing after church? Common denominator, they all begin with the word "what." Grammatically speaking, what is what? That's a question. What is what? Why do we ask a question beginning with "what"? Because we're seeking more information. We're seeking more details, either concerning a person or an activity or an event. What caused the West Coast Eagles to win the AFL Grand Final? Well, did they? What chance do the Broncos have of winning the NRL Grand Final this afternoon? They're both questions of what. They're seeking more information, trying to understand and discern what are some of the issues underlying. Well, today we're going to ask the what question of God's mission. In other words, our goal is to understand more of the details of God's plan to save the world from sin, to save the world through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, the seed of the woman that we saw last week, namely Jesus Christ. What is God doing? What is God's mission? That's our question. So keep it in mind. Let's pray. We're looking for details, Lord, because no one here has a full and complete picture of Your mission. It's extensive, it's vast, it's amazing, it's mind-boggling, it's miraculous. Open our eyes to the vastness of Your mission plan, that we might be able to answer this what question. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think most of us here would already know the basic details of the gospel. You know the basic details because you have been well taught, and not just me. For example, if I asked you, what's the root of humanity's basic problem of sin? And most of you would turn to Adam and Eve and say, well, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's why sin has entered the world. And you'd be right. And if I asked you, well, then what connects their sin thousands and thousands of years ago to us today, I think most of you would be able to say something like, well, their sin is representative of our sin. In other words, we are all sinners in the likeness of Adam and Eve because we are all fallen creatures. In our own way, we've all disobeyed God and turned away from Him. You're right. Finally, if I ask you, what has God done? What is His mission to save us from sin? I'm confident you'd all tell me about Jesus, that He was sent from the Father in heaven, that He came to earth, miraculously born of the Virgin Mary. You might tell me something about His selfless love and service towards God and people. You might also, of course, tell me about His crucifixion, that He died, and that His death takes away our sins, pays the price that we cannot pay. You'd also perhaps tell me about the resurrection, that God raised Him from the dead as proof that He is indeed Lord, that one day in the future Jesus will return again to finish what He began in redeeming the world. And, you know, all that would be true. And I would say full marks for understanding the basics of the gospel. But let me tell you, you have only just skimmed the surface. What is God's mission? It is like a precious diamond. The what of God's mission has numerous facets. It starts with the fall, true, but it goes on to other aspects of God preparing the world and delivering the world and coming again. I want to spend the rest of this sermon exploring just one facet of the diamond. You see, I think there's one aspect of God's mission that evangelicals greatly ignore to our own detriment. I want to talk today about the role of the Holy Spirit in the mission of God. Why? Well, I got a lot of books down in my office. Maybe you've seen a few of them. But I'm saddened every time I pick up a book like this one, The Jesus Gospel by Liam Gallagher. Anybody read it? Well, it's a basic synopsis of the gospel. Chapter titles are The Message, Eden, The Flood, The Exodus, Forgiveness, Wounded for Me, The Cross Examined, The Great Exchange, God is Love. Good titles. But it's missing something. The problem as I read this book is nowhere does Liam Gallagher talk about the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling, and this might be true of you, but it's certainly true of the greater evangelical world, that we're so often afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit, understanding the Spirit of God in the context of the mission of God. Here's another book. Title, Recovering the Full Mission of God. There's not a chapter in here on the mission of the Holy Spirit. To me, it's a great shame. The Holy Spirit is essential to the mission of God, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's go all the way back to the fall. And let me show you what I mean by asking the what question all over again. See, here's a question. What in the world caused Adam and Eve to ever start listening to the serpent in the first place? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, what was it that really tempted them? They lived in paradise. They had everything they need. They enjoyed face-to-face relationship with the Father. They had a clear understanding of His Word. They knew they were told not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And given their situation, why did they ever listen to the serpent? Have you ever asked that question? I think it has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Basic theology tells us, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that human beings are made of the dust. We have, therefore, no power in ourselves to do good and to make good choices except by the Holy Spirit. In Adam's fleshly self, he had no power to do good. He was by nature an empty vessel made of the dust. What changed it? What changed Adam? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God's Spirit was blown into Adam's nostrils. And it says that Adam then became a living creature. That is, by the Holy Spirit in him, he now had the capacity for life. He had the capacity to reproduce the godlike qualities of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Those things we now call the fruit of the Spirit were now possible in Adam because the Spirit was in him. In union with the Spirit, Adam and then Eve could live as continual agents of God, in continual fellowship with the Father and the Son. They could live as God's royal children, His vice regents. They could rule over the earth because they had the Spirit of God within them. They were able to obey God's Word, to live out His perfect life. The Spirit made all this possible. So, back to our question, why did the fall occur? What happened to Adam and Eve? And the answer? Adam and Eve quenched the Spirit of God. I know that's not a word you find in Genesis 2 or 3, but it's certainly a word you find in Paul, who talks about quenching the Spirit quite regularly. You see, instead of living as they were created to live, instead of relying on the Spirit to guide them in love and fellowship, instead of being led into all truth, instead of depending on the Spirit's wisdom to discern the true intentions of the serpent who had suddenly entered the garden with unclear intentions, instead of calling on the Spirit for His empowerment to resist the devil's advances, what do we find in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve ignored God's Spirit. And that's what happened. They took things into their own hands, using their own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. That is what led to their downfall. Without the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, they had no power in themselves to do good or make good choices. They were devoid of the Spirit, and being devoid of the Spirit, they became vessels of flesh, unable to live as God's holy people. Now, I would say to you, if you really understand that, you'll understand what God is doing. You see, the fall comes down to this. Adam and Eve snuffed out the flame of the Holy Spirit. And that's what caused the successive generations to follow suit. Right through the earliest chapters of Genesis, the human race follows in Adam and Eve's footsteps, increasingly depending on their own wisdom and strength rather than on the Spirit of wisdom and strength. Turning instead to themselves rather than to God, they get further and further away from the truth and more in the darkness. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. What did he do? It says he hovered over the face of the waters. He was bringing calm and peace to creation. What does he do when he's inside human beings? He brings calm and peace to us and to our world. Harmony is a fruit of the Spirit, love and joy. When we reject the Holy Spirit, when we quench the Spirit of God, things turn to chaos very quickly. It doesn't mean that people can't make at least one good choice. They can make some good choices. People can still do good things, but it's still by the Spirit if they don't quench it. People can love their children, for example. Why? Because the Spirit is in them to love. But when they quench the Spirit, generally speaking, it has brought chaos and war and destruction to the world. You'll find in Genesis chapter 6, these words. You see, finally, God, by Genesis 6, gets a bit fed up with it all. And he says, "My Spirit shall not strive any longer with human beings. I'm getting tired of this. I'm tired of pouring out my Spirit that you don't want. I'm tired of trying to prod you to do good things when you don't want to follow me. When you quench my Spirit, well, hands off. Maybe I'll just let the world go to hell." That's what the flood's about. Letting the world return to the chaos that the people of the world wanted. What's more, at the end of this verse, God says, God declares, their days will be 120 years. Prior to this, people were living 600, 700, 800 years. Methuselah. Isn't that what his name was? Amazing. God says, "You know what? I gotta put an end to this chaos, and I'll do it this way. I'll cut short human lives to 120 years. We think that's pretty good innings. And by doing that, God's grace was evident. Why? Because by reducing the human lifespan, God was also proportionally reducing the amount of chaos in the world. If you live to 650 years, that's 650 years you can really meddle with the world. Reduce it to 120, cuts you down a bit. And this is an act of God's grace. It's what I'd call God's severe mercy. I bring this all to your attention because when you understand the important role of God's Spirit in the early chapters of Genesis, you'll soon realize how utterly absurd it is, and it would be, for the triune God to carry out his saving mission without the Holy Spirit taking a key role. You cannot excise the Holy Spirit from the mission of God. He is so important, and that's what I'm going to show you today by going to our first Old Testament reading. The prophet Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37. God announces through the prophet that one day in the not too distant future, God will initiate a new work on his people. How will he do that? There are two aspects to this. First, he will miraculously cleanse his people from their sin and idolatry. Chapter 36, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." This, of course, is a reference to the future atoning work of Jesus' death on the cross. Critical. And all these books that I have highly speak of Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, that's the center, if not everything, that these books speak about. Jesus' death to cleanse us from our sins. But they've forgotten the next part of the story. You see, secondly, God's people, according to Ezekiel, will be given a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit. "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my decrees." This is where that story of the Valley of Dry Bones comes in. God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley full of dry bones, bleached in the desert sun. He then breathes on these bones. What's the image you're supposed to get in your mind? It's the exact same pattern that we find in Genesis chapter 2. When God took Adam from the dust, raised him up and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is what God promises to do once again for the people of Israel. He will once again restore life to them in the image of the first Adam, making them come to life by His Spirit. God then concludes with these words, "Then you will know." And that word "know" is not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge, it's deep down in your soul and spirit. You will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. My people, I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. I want you to be so aware of the Holy Spirit's work in a direct reversal of the fall. What God is promising here is to restore His Spirit to His people so that they once again might have the divine power originally given to Adam and Eve, the internal motivation to live holy lives and to obey God's commands from the heart. Of course, Ezekiel isn't the only prophet who spoke about this return of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, "I will pour water on thirsty land and streams in the dry ground." Very similar to Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. "And I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Or Joel 2:28. This verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now clearly, this all sounds wonderful, but tell me, how? How is God going to pull this one off? Or to phrase it in a what question, what would be the means, the agency by which God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh? Is it just going to kind of come floating through the air? Now here's where Jesus comes into the picture. You see, in fact, you cannot understand Jesus without this aspect of His mission by the Holy Spirit. See, all throughout the Old Testament, there was an ongoing anticipation that someone special would one day come to Israel. His name would be called Mashiach. Who's a Hebrew expert here? What does Mashiach mean, David? Anointed with what? Bingo. See, everyone knew that Mashiach was coming. Everyone knew that Messiah would come, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. How did they know this? Just look at a few verses. They were reading their Old Testament. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," in other words, in the lineage of David, the king, "and a branch that from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Not just temporarily, but permanently. Isaiah 42 continues, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Everyone in Israel knew that when the Messiah came, he would come with an unlimited Spirit anointing. That Spirit anointing would be essential to accomplish two things. First, this Messiah would be none other than a perfect human being. What does a perfect human being look like? Well, a perfect human being looks like Adam before the fall. A man who does not live for himself, is not filled of pride of his own ego, a man who pours forth love for God and for others, a man who perfectly trusts the Father, lives in total obedience to the Word. That's what a perfect man looks like. Jesus comes along. How will he pull this off? How will he be a perfect man? By the Spirit. You see, in direct contrast to Adam and Eve, who quenched the Spirit, direct contrast to Israel, who quenched the Spirit, Messiah will be sensitive to the Spirit's promptings, attentive to the Spirit's direction, obedient to the Spirit's whisperings. In every step he takes, he will seek the Spirit's counsel and wisdom. In other words, this man will live in the exact way that God originally intended for all human beings to live, in continual submission to the Spirit of God. And in submission to the Spirit, human beings would be able to resist the devil's temptations, to live in perfect love for God and for others. Jesus comes to be the perfect human being filled with the Spirit. Secondly, from the overflow of God's Spirit upon him, we're told that he would then pour out God's Spirit on anyone who asked him. You see, the Messiah would be so filled with the Spirit of God that anyone who came even near to him, who came asking for his help, anyone who drew near by the Spirit's prodding would receive from the overflow blessing upon blessing. And this is how God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, one person at a time, who came to Messiah from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue, drawn to him, seeking his blessing, seeking his salvation, seeking his forgiveness, and with forgiveness, the cleansing, and with cleansing, the filling. We know who the Messiah is. His name is Jesus. This is the one whom John the Baptist said would take away the sins of the world. But secondly, John the Baptist also said that he would then baptize us in the Holy Spirit. This would be a key to Jesus' ministry. Don't truncate it and just talk about being cleansed from sin. Add the second part, filling of the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. If there's anyone here who has a question about being baptized in the Spirit, maybe you've wondered why you have no power for ministry, no power to resist sin, no power to step and walk with God. Well, perhaps it's because you've never really sat at Jesus' feet and received from his anointing. Maybe you've never tasted of the overflow. Have you ever sat at his feet? Baptized in his Spirit. If I asked you, what must I do to be baptized in the Spirit? The answer is nothing. Just come to Jesus. Just come and receive. Now, perhaps from all this, you can see that the mission of God depends on all three persons of the Trinity. And any book that is shallow enough to avoid the Holy Spirit has made, I think, a great mistake. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for theologically speaking, God's mission moves from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That's an ancient formula that the church fathers came together with, and they've said, as well as me, if you omit the Spirit from this formula, the entire story of the Bible is ruined. Friends, it's Missions Month. I hope you're concerned, as I am, about the world. I hope you're concerned that there are many people who don't know the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and the cleansing of Jesus Christ's blood. If you're concerned and I'm concerned, well then let me finish my sermon by applying these ideas to us through the use of one more what question. Here's the what question. What is the key to effective evangelism? I want you to imagine yourself sitting with a friend at a cafe or with a group of friends who don't know the Lord. Imagine you're trying desperately somehow to bring them the knowledge of God's love. Is it simply enough to rattle off the basic gospel doctrines? Fall, redemption, glorification. Is it enough to simply talk about Jesus' death for you on the cross? Is it simply enough to debate with people the truths of the gospel? Is it simply adequate to tell them Jesus died for your sins, so wake up and repent? Of course not. Successful evangelism only occurs when the Holy Spirit goes ahead of us. What theologians call the prevenient grace of God. When the Holy Spirit is already at work, convicting people of their sin and their need for God's grace and forgiveness. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for Elizabeth. Because you know what? I don't care how smart and intelligent and beautiful Elizabeth is and how wonderful her classes are or how amazing her lesson plan is. Throw it all out the window if the Holy Spirit is not there. If we're not praying for Elizabeth that the Spirit of God might go before her, then all is lost. David sent me an email in the week, and I don't have it in front of me, sadly. But he talks about Muslims coming to Christ in numbers. So many, in fact, and I don't know if David investigated to find out if it's really true or not, but so many Muslims are converting to Christ that it worries the Muslim leadership. What converts people? It's not because there are a bunch of smart missionaries out there working out exactly the right way to make the gospel applicable to the Muslim man or woman. It's because the Holy Spirit, in His prevenient grace, is going before the missionaries, already at work. You know, the most amazing thing about being a missionary for me was when you found out that God was already at work, and you just say, wow. Our next door neighbor, a man by the name of Muhammad, sounds very Muslim, doesn't he? His father died. And as Muhammad was going through his father's belongings, he had three other brothers. As they were sharing out the belongings, a little pocket New Testament given by the Gideons was handed to Muhammad. Muhammad took it as a gift from his father and interpreted it this way, that his father had just given him permission to become a Christian. Prevenient grace of God, the Holy Spirit all the way. Muhammad and I would play volleyball in our front yard. One day he said, I need to talk to you. He's taking the initiative with me. How can I become a Christian? When we're talking about evangelism, friends, it's all about prayer. It's all about Jesus sending His Spirit ahead of us. That's why Jesus says in John 16, the Spirit, not you or me, but the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 10 when he says, if you believe with your heart. Now, to believe with your heart is not to believe with your mind. To believe with your heart is to have something penetrate deep inside of you. And that can only happen by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. That's clearly the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul nails this one to the mast as he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's no other conversion except when the Spirit already begins to turn you. Evangelism clearly relies on the Holy Spirit. We must pray for Elizabeth that the Spirit of God will anoint her in the way that Jesus was anointed. That those students in contact with her might sense something greater than themselves in the presence of Jesus. That's not all. We also need to pray for Elizabeth because evangelism also depends on you and me, God's people, living holy and attractive lives. And we cannot live holy and attractive lives except by the Spirit. When we, by the Spirit, are living without reproach, let me say to you, the world is taking notice. And when we, by the Spirit, are zealous to do good works, not thinking of ourselves first, let me tell you, the world is taking notice. And when we, by the Spirit, live lives that are filled with worship and thanksgiving and praise, not anger and degradation and humiliation and meanness, the world takes notice of those things. And we, when we, by the Spirit, speak prophetically, have you ever had an occasion where you said something that you hadn't really planned on saying, but it just came out because of the situation that you were in, and you say, wow, that was pretty cool. I really like what I just said. Might be in the middle of a class, Elizabeth. Somebody asks a question and you're on your toes. Lord, help me give a clear response here. Speaking prophetically by the Spirit is another way that the world takes notice. Wow, there's wisdom there. As I've been saying, mission takes place in movement from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We cannot truncate the gospel message. We cannot truncate the mission of God by leaving out the Holy Spirit of God. So, I want to finish by just praying the prayer on the screen. Very simple. But it might be a new beginning for you today where you want to engage again more fully by being baptized in His Spirit. You may have quenched the Spirit. You may have been walking in your own way, ignoring the promptings of God. Today, listen to His voice. Receive from Him as we pray this prayer. Together. O Holy Spirit, come. O risen Christ, for the sake of the world's salvation, grant us all a fresh baptism in Your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing now, so we'll get the music team to come.